All right, get ready to be exceptionally happy because we're going to the New Testament. You know, the thing is, though, I'm Irish, so I'm either going to do really happy or really sad. I don't know, it depends on how this goes, I suppose. It's good to be here. I want you to know, before I pray, that you folks are a real encouragement to people all across the Northwest. You probably don't know that we notice you. But churches all the way from Corvallis, Oregon, to Alaska, Anchorage, Alaska, are aware, get reports about what's going on here, what God's doing in your lives, and how he's bringing folks to faith, restoring families, answering prayers, growing in graces and godliness. And we hear about those things, about Trinitas, and we give thanks. And so you're a real encouragement to us. And I want to thank you for being here. I want to thank you for letting God work in you. And of course, that work's not complete, but it would be inappropriate for me not to share that, you know what, you're kind of a big deal and you didn't know it. So now you do. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, your word is perfect and living and active. It's a two-edged sword. Once it's opened and read, once it's preached and heard, neither the preacher nor the hearer has control over it, but the Spirit of God, and you will do as you will. And we pray today that that would be the case, that you would sanctify the lips that speak and the ears that hear, and mostly the hearts that are involved in both, and that your word would bring you glory and do us good. We pray for these things in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, I think it's printed or projected behind me. And let's read from the English Standard Version. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And if the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Let's give him glory. And please be seated. Well, living in such a selfish world filled with selfish people, it's easy to believe, I think wrongly, that what we really need is a selfless theology. But actually, this passage is going to challenge that. It's going to tell us that it's not a selfless theology that you need so much as a theology of self. You need to understand what has happened to you in Christ. You see, if you make your life about yourself, you're at the center of things. If you try to make your life not about yourself, well, guess what? You're still at the center of things. You're either pulling things towards you or you're pushing things away. But the fact of the matter, it's still you at the hub of the wheel. Now, this isn't something that only I noticed, at the very beginning of John Calvin's Institutes, this is what we read. All knowledge we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And which one comes first and which one flows from the other is not easy to discern. So you need, and I need, we need a theology of self. Because the fact of the matter is that you and I in our daily lives, we're inescapable from ourselves. We can't get away as much as we might want to. We can't get away from the fact that we are in the middle of our life, living it for good or for ill. This passage says something remarkable about who we are. It says something really stunning that frankly, I'll do my best, but I will fall short in explaining. This passage says that your life is hidden with Christ in God. What we're going to find out is that Christ took you from you. He rescued you from you in order to make sure that you become who you were made to be. And we're going to find that at the very foundation of the Christian ethic of life is not law, although there's plenty of law, and the New Testament is filled with imperatives telling you what to do and what not to do. And your pastor should be unapologetic about them. But at the root, or the foundation, at the very center of it, the ethic of the Christian life, the ethic of how to live with Jesus, is one that starts with identity. If you then, listen to this, have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So our attention is being lifted up to think of heavenly things, but it's even more profound. What he actually wants us to look for is even more personal. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are of earth. Right now it sounds like standard ancient Near Eastern ethic. Think about the higher things, which of course is part of the Christian ethic as well. Not on the earthly things, not on those base things. But then listen to this. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What a profound, what an amazing, what a tremendous statement. You know, God has just said, you're not all here. I mean, all of you are here, but your whole identity, your whole person is not here with you. Christ is in some fashion, in some mysterious way, Christ has taken you and kept you, hidden you with Him. This is what's called the doctrine of our union with Christ. Now, there's a number of ways that the Bible speaks of our relationship with God. The one that we're most comfortable with, and the one that we are actually most familiar with as well, is what sometimes theologians call the forensic relationship that we have in Christ. That's a fancy word if you watch, like, you know, crime shows on TV. That's a fancy way to speak of legal relationships, that God is in a covenant with us, that God declares us, that's the language of our forgiveness if you're exploring Christianity. At the very core of what God has done for us is He's punished you with, or punished Christ with your sins so that He can give you Christ's life and righteousness. And that's a legal declaration. He declares you righteous. That's like a judge. That's one way to look. That's one way the Bible, a profoundly important way the Bible speaks about our relationship with God. But it's not the only way, and in fact, it's not the ultimate way. That's the beginning of your relationship with God. God does that so He can have a relationship with you, but He wants much, much more. And that concept is expressed, as I just said a moment ago, as our union with Christ. We have some, in some profound way that is greater than a legal covenant, some profound way that is more than a simple declaration of a judge, we have a union with Christ. Listen to this. If you have died, right? Go back to chapter 2. Let's take a look at that. There's something important that we want to see in verse 20. For if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, it says, if you've died with Christ, the Bible says you've been raised with Him. Now that's significant, because we're usually comfortable or aware of language that says Christ died for us, right? Christ rose for us. But the Bible is also filled with language that says Christ, or we died what? We died with Christ. We rose with Christ. This profound mystery of our union with Christ is so intimate and so compelling that in the mind of God, where all reality absolutely and fully dwells in perfect expression, in God's mind, Christ and His people died together and rose together. Listen to this famous passage from Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? This is another passage about sinning. Are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So look at it. Look at it this way. Look at it in the language and image of marriage in the Bible. Well, my wife and I, in just a little while, on the 19th of this month, we'll celebrate 25 years of marriage. I'm so very thankful for her patience and for a lot of other things about her too. But when we were married on August 19th, 1989, there's something legal that happened, right? I mean, we actually signed stuff that said, you know, we're stuck, you know, we can't get out of this. It's going to be hard to do that. Literally signed a contract, a marriage, a license. And then we made vows, okay? That's what I mean by justification. That's God's declaration. That's part of the way God sees you and His people if you follow Christ, if you've come to faith in Him. But what if that's the only thing that had happened in our life? What if that was it? And 25 years later, we had really never grown into the reality of that relationship. If you allow me to say it, if it had never been consummated, you know, physically or emotionally or in any other way, what sorrow, what emptiness that would be. What a waste that would be. What a heartbreak it would be. And that's exactly what Christ sees with His people. The work that He's done to forgive you is so that He can be with you. And remember, if you're familiar with the New Testament, a man named Paul writes a wonderful, beautiful, compelling, and in many ways disturbing passage about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. And he says, the two shall become one flesh. Do you remember that? That comes from the very first book of the Bible. But who does he say he's ultimately talking about in Ephesians chapter 5? He says, this is a mystery, but I'm not talking about Mike and Sandy anymore, right? He actually says that. It's kind of weird. He just says husband and wife. He says, I'm talking about Christ and His church. So here's what we need to see before we understand how to live a life, how to have a theology of self. Everything God says in the Scriptures about how you're supposed to behave is supposed to spring from this union with Christ, this identity of self. Everything is about who God has made you in Christ. And that's the foundation of it. It's about His union with you. His one fleshness, as it were, through His Son is profound and glorious and wonderful. It's really all about who you are. In 1984, I had the privilege of going to the Sarajevo Olympics. Okay? Now, you're probably thinking, in what event did he participate? But no, I went as a spectator. I did not go as a participant, but we were in Vienna, so we took a train down through and we crossed the Iron Curtain. And that was back, you know, I was going to say that was back when Russia was an issue, but now Russia's an issue again. But it was back when the Cold War, was a big deal. And so there's four of us. And we're on this train, and we're in this terrible Soviet-era train, and it's really not good. We get to the border, and like we had stoked each other up. It's like, under no circumstances, give up your passport. Never. Just there. Don't let them take it. They can look at it. They can stamp it. And so we had, I don't know. I was going to say we read it online, but we didn't. It was just the urban myth. And so we're like, we're all stoked up, and we get to the border, and then the thing stops, and then it starts again, and we're like, oh, it's not so bad. About 20 minutes later, we're in this, you know, car driving. 20 minutes later, the doors fly open. And this is the scene that we see. This humorless dude in a terrible 60s era communist suit. And right behind him are two really even less humorous looking dudes with AK-47s. And the guy goes,
passports.
And we just like lurched over each other to give the guy our passports. It was like everybody just like jumped over to give the passports and like, yeah, take our passports. And then they took the passports and he closed the door. And we sit there shocked for a moment. We're like, we gave up our passports. What are we going to do? We're going to be in Russia forever. Or not Russia, but the Soviet Union. Well, obviously we got out. They came back and they gave it to us. But we understood that when somebody takes the some representative element, some important component of who you are, that they've got a profound power over you. And, you know, that's who Jesus is in your life. If you're in Him, what this passage tells you is there's some essential component, some fundamental element of who you are that He has captured, as it were, and in some mysterious way that I can't understand or explain, but know that it's more than imagery and more than legal language. He's got you with Him. He's preserving. You know, God, of course, is the source of all life, right? The beautiful, benevolent dance of the Trinity, the life of the Trinity, is the fountainhead of everything. So it's not really unrealistic to think that although we're here right now, living with one another, that the fountain and the essence of who we are can be with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in some way that we can't understand. And I don't want to unpack that because I can't, but I want to say that it's very, very real. And the word here, for life equals biology and everything else about you. It equals your body and your soul, your talents, your treasures, your dreams, your defeats, your glory, your wounds. It's everything who you are. It's everything that's wrapped up that makes you who you are. It's very essence in some fundamental way. Jesus came and thought that was so important that in the language of redemption, He has taken it in His great ascension, and whatever that means, and don't, if you think that I explained that to you, then you've misunderstood me, because I really don't know what it means, except to say this. I don't know in its practical measure, but I do know this. Jesus loved us so much that He's taken what's truly and fundamentally us, and He holds it to Himself. Because perhaps it's dangerous for us to have it on our own. Perhaps it's what He bled for and died for. And so what the rest of this passage is about, the rest of this passage with all of its language and all of its imperatives and all of its ethic, the rest of this passage is about Jesus saying to us, as it were, come and get yourself, right? Come and become. Come to Me, and this is what He's going to show us. If you want to be who you are, you've got to find it by pursuing Me. If you want to become what I've made and redeemed you to be, then come to Me. Walk by the rest of the distractions. Walk by your passions. Walk by your anger. Walk by all those things that are working in you. You pursue Me, and you will find Me, and you will find yourself. It's as if He was saying, that Calvin guy was right. Pursue Me, and you will begin to uncover who I made, and then in redemption, remade you to be. So that's what I want us to see, first of all. That you must pursue yourself by pursuing Christ. But let me put it another way. You can't pursue Christ and ignore yourself. That's the fallacy. That's the fallacy of selfishness. You can't get away from that because it will always be you pursuing Christ. He wants you to bring who you are to Him. When He says, seek the things that are above in the first verse, set your minds on the things that are above, not earthly things. He's saying, meditate, consider, study, contemplate that which is ultimate. Fixate your life on the pursuit of ultimate things, of beautiful things. Of Me, and you will, in that process, you will discover yourself. You see, so this becomes the fountainhead, then, of the Christian ethic. It's not a restrictive ethic. Here's all the things that you want to do that are really fun that everybody else gets to do, right? But sorry, you grew up in the church, so you don't get to do any of that stuff. You know? No, it's not restrictive. It's a perhaps a gardener cultivating. He's saying, you're with me, then you come. You're one of mine, you come. You walk through all that in a different way. And you'll become who you are. We'll talk about what that will look like in concrete terms through this passage again in just a minute. But let's see something else really profound about these first verses. This is really kind of wild when you think about what verse 4 tells us. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, right? Well, what's that speaking of? Well, that's obviously speaking of the second coming, the consummation of the ages. Christ is coming to us. That much we get. Christ is coming back. Fundamental doctrine in the scriptures and the history of the church. But listen to the add-on to that. We run through these things. We don't really understand what they say. Then you will also appear with them. Hold on a second. I thought I was already here. I thought I already knew myself. Not really. You know, we have no idea. We have no idea. You have no comprehension of the magnitude of the wonder and the power and the glory and the giftedness and the holiness and the wisdom that God intended when He made you. You have no idea what that's like. But God does. And also, guess what? God knows you're not that way now, and so does your spouse. And so do your children. And so do your friends and your roommates. But God knows what that is. God sees that. God wants that. God will make that, because He who began a good work in you, what are we told He's going to do with that work? He's going to do what? He's going to complete it. God's going to show you what He was making. Michelangelo's supposedly said, no one checks into it because it's such a great quote, but he supposedly said, when asked about how he carved the angel out of the marble, he said, well, I just saw the angel in the marble and broke away everything that wasn't the angel. You know, God sees you. It's okay to understand. It's not okay to think you're that now, and it's not okay to get all puffed up about it, but it's okay to understand that God is going to finish you. And when He finishes you, like all of His creatures that are unfallen and unstained and fully restored, you will be magnificent and beautiful and powerful and humble all at the same time. Because you are, after all, His possession. See, your life is hidden with Christ. He took your life from you, did He not? He took your life from you. And He's going to keep it for His own good. And what He's going to do by tying this idea of who you are to the return of Christ, what we're told is that Christ is going to take your whole story. He's going to wrap it into His own, right? That's what that means. That means your story is meant to be a subplot to a greater story. You're not the hero of your story. You're, you know, one of the supporting characters. It's the best you can hope for. Best supporting actor. But I think John the Baptist already got that. So I don't know what else is left. But how does He tell us to live? Well, this is all the foundation for Him to teach us how to live. Now, in these last 12 verses of this passage, which we're going to take a look at in broad strokes, we're going to see them. And the first thing He's going to say is, if you want to become who you are, it's going to fundamentally change the way you deal with people. And that's what this passage really is about. This whole passage and the rest of the book are really about how we deal with people. And the first thing He says is, you're satisfying your passions will not make you who you really are. Being a slave to what you want will not make you who I've called you to become. That's the way that the world lives. Whatever's earthly in you, put it to death. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That's language about porneia and impurity and the bad kind of passions, covetousness, insatiable avarice. What He's saying is, basically, left to itself, the American dream will rot you from the inside out. Because that's not who you're meant to be. But we're going to see what happens to people People that live for those passions start to use the people around them for those passions. And Jesus is saying to you, if you really want to find yourself by pursuing me, you've got to call out and deny your passions. You've got to not be ruled by them. You can't let your stomach be your God, because here's what happens when you do that. When your stomach is your God, you start to live in certain ways, and you can start to see that. Let's read the passage here. Put to death, therefore, whatever's earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living among them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. I want you to see the progression here. Let's make it about Mike for a moment. Let's say that I'm going to live for my passions. I'm going to live just for what I want, right? And you can do that, by the way, even if your passions are good stuff. You know, stuff that is okay in the church to have a passion about. But what do I start to do if my life is about my passions? What do I start to do with the people around me when they don't help? Anger, right? Wrath, malice, slander. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if you're going to pursue who you really are, by coming to me, it's going to change the way you treat other people. Because first it's going to change what you think about your own passions. You're going to realize that following your own passions is just the way the world says that you can become yourself. In fact, our world now says in the most fundamental ways, that which I want, I am. That's what our world's vision of homosexuality is. That which I want, I've become. Well, you've got to check that, because here's what we're told in this passage. If you live that way, then the people around you become instruments for that. And when they don't behave, you get angry with them. And when you're angry with them, you're filled with wrath for them and malice for them. You can see this progression. Anger becomes wrath, becomes malice. You just degenerate more. And then slander and obscenity. Does this sound familiar to anyone? Have you seen this happen in your own life and the life of the people around you? When people don't obey my passions, when they get in the way of wanting to watch a Seahawks game, something as simple as that, or when they get in the way of a night off or whatever, well, I engage these things. I engage this pattern. So we get angry at them. What happens next to us in this ethic? Well, anger, wrath, malice, slander, deceit, obscene talk from our mouth. Well, if that doesn't work, what's next? Well, if I can't overcome them with my power and size and authority and presence, right? What do I start to do? If you can't full frontal assault somebody and get what you want out of them, or at least get them out of your way, what do you do then? Well, you lie your way around them. You can see that. Do not lie to one another. Seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and you've put on the new self, those things become deceit and your desires start to still run you. So you can see now that what Jesus is saying is really beautiful but also difficult. What he's telling us is that I've taken you from yourself, and if you want yourself back, if you want to know who you really, truly are, if you want to know fundamentally who I want you to become, then first, he said, then come to me, pursue me, seek the things above. Come to me, follow after me, and do as I say. And then we're like, okay, Jesus, that's okay. I can do that. You're pretty special. You're very important. You're powerful and you're beautiful. And so here I come. And then this is what we find out. On our way to him, there's a whole bunch of other people on their way to him. And then we learn profound lesson number two about discovering who we are. It's going to happen in the context of the people right in this room. It's going to happen in the context of the people that you work with. It's going to happen in the context of your own family. You're going to have to deal, to discover yourself. You're going to have to deal with Jesus, pursue Him, and you have to change the way that you are around others. No longer can they be instruments. It's the way the world treats us, right? If you can help me achieve my goals and satisfy my passions, then I'm all for you. But if you can't, then I'm angry at you. And if I can't get rid of you by being angry at you, then I'm going to deceive you and I'm going to work my way around you. We love unreality. You know, but Jesus won't let us live that way. By overcoming others, by deceiving others and circumventing them, He won't let us live that way. Because He won't let us live for our passions. And that's really what the setting your mind on things above is about, pursuing God's way instead of the way of your own desires. So how can you live then? What does that leave for us? I want to tell you, you have to deal with people, first of all. My wife and I dropped our daughter off at Covenant College a number of years ago, and they gave us these like parent rooms, you know, these cottages. And we went there and we grabbed a key because it was late. And they said there would be a key there. And so we got a key. We were dead tired. We had worked in Atlanta the night before, drove up, literally had like 2.5 hours of sleep. And it was about 11 o'clock at night. And we just got in bed and we just crashed in bed. And we were out like that. And I don't know, some period of time later, let's call it an hour later, this big family like busts in our room and throws on the lights, and all their kids are like jumping in the room, and Sandy and I are in bed. And we're like, not good. That's not good. This is not a good situation. Because I don't want to be alone right now. And I don't want to deal with this. So that's basically sanctification right there. Because sanctification when you're alone is really easy, right? Sanctification at 1 o'clock at night when you're working on 2 hours of sleep with a bunch of people you don't know, that's not easy. So my wife looked at me and she goes, go deal with it. Well, anyway, the guy saw us and jumped out, and I put some, you know, I got presentable and had to decide, am I going to be angry? Am I going to be deceitful? Or am I going to deal with this guy? Is this guy going to become right now, this guy on the porch, is he going to right now become an instrument or an obstruction to my deepest passion, which is to go back to bed? You see, if my mind is set on earthly things, then yes, it's like, dude, I'm sorry, those kids are cute, go get another key, because all of our stuff was unpacked. I mean, we were in there. If it's about pursuing things above, well, then I've got to have a different discussion with that guy. So let's take a look. What does that look like? Well, these next verses give us some kind of sense of that. Do not lie to one another, because that's the old way of life, which is being renewed in knowledge. But your new way of life is to be renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's not Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. What's going on there? Well, what's going on there is a picture of the front porch of the cottages at Covenant College. You know, Jesus is saying, you want to find yourself? Then you get out of your ghetto, you get out of your selfish world, you get out of your own identity, you get out of the people that are just like you, you get out of the people that have exactly the same economic status as you, educational status, ethnic status, you get out of that, you get out of the people that speak your language, do things your way, and you deal with them one-on-one on the front porch of Covenant College. That guy was actually from the South too, which was really hard. It's a whole different world, you know, he had to draw on everything. I was forced to get out of my world and into His and check the vortex of my own momentum. Second thing that you'll need to do is you'll need to get smaller. Not only will you need to be inconvenienced by others and not use them, remember, you're going to see others, if you're living for your passions, as an instrument or an obstruction to the fulfillment of your desires. You got to get rid of that and blow up anger and blow up deceit and manipulation. You've got to walk away from that and understand that you're in a pursuit over who you're really going to be. Not what you're going to do and not what you're going to want, but who you really are. Is Jesus right about who you are at that moment? You give that up. You let them have part of you. You let them really be who they are. And this was a young family with sadder story than us. As it turned out, they were just tired too, right? And the way to do that is the kind of the worst part of this whole passage, because it's got all the things in there that I don't like. Take a look at it. Put on then as God's chosen, holy, beloved, remember identity language, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You know, if we're not careful, we read that as if it says, what I need you to do right at that moment is become an unman. I need you to give up. I need you to sell out. I need you not to be strong. I need you to compromise. But actually, those characteristics are the very things that made Jesus the most manly of all men. So you're going to need to get out of your world and into other people's world. But you're also going to need to get small. Kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and forgive one another. Two more things, and then I'll be finished. The other thing you're going to need to do is you're going to need to pay a lot of bills. If you're going to be who you want, who Jesus wants you to be, you're going to need to pay a lot of bills. And what I mean by that is in this passage we're told that we should bear one another's burdens, right? Forgive each other. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Jesus is telling you there's all kinds of false selves around you. The first false self is your passions. Not that they're necessarily bad, but living for them. Passions make good servants, bad masters. Okay? Second one is anger. That's a false self. Deceit, that's a false self. Where you're going to find true self is in engaging others as full equals, whose passions and pains and glories and wonders and plans, whether Jew or Greek or circumcised or uncircumcised, are just as real as yours, just as important as yours. Then you got to get small, compassionate, kind, humble, patient. But then you're going to have to pay a lot of bills. Because guess what? The guy in the porch, right? The guy in the porch at Covenant College, he might not have heard this awesome sermon about how to behave on the porch at Covenant College. And he might be a total jerk about it. He might be living his whole life about his passions. Somebody's going to have to pay that bill. Someone's going to have to deal with that. Someone's going to have to make that situation right. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus made it right for you, and we're to forgive as he forgave us. That's just what he says. My brother-in-law, who does pretty well, he's a great guy, very generous, does very well. He was in London at an industry dinner with a big group of people at a very nice restaurant, and they paid, played a game over who got the bill. And I don't understand the game, but it involved all kinds of coins, and you lift them up on the table after it's done, and you know, whoever was the last guy with a coin had to pay the bill. And my brother-in-law was the last guy with a coin. Almost $15,000 for dinner. Now, here's the thing. My brother-in-law notices it when he spends 15 grand, but he also was okay the next day. But still, he noticed it. You know, you got to pick up the tab, right? You got to pick up the tab in your relationships. It's going to fall to you. Have a race for the check when you're offended in this church. When there's offense or woundedness or somebody blows it or somebody says something or does something or doesn't do something, this church, if it's pursuing itself in Christ, you'll grab the check first off. And not that fake grab for the check, like, oh, what? Oh, 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 there's a check. Thanks, you know. Everybody knows when it's a fake check grab. No, we're talking about, I'll do it. I'll be okay. I'll eat the emotional hurt. I'll eat the financial hurt. I'll do it. I'll make this situation right this moment. See, Wow. We're getting a picture painted of Christ, aren't we? It's beautiful. Next thing you're going to need to do is learn how to sing. True self is found in denying all the false selves. We'll go through them again, right? Passions, false self. Living for them. They're not bad, most of them. But they're good servants, bad masters. Power, anger, malice, just becoming bigger or louder than the next guy till you scare them off and get what you want. Or deceit and manipulation. Those don't work. What does work is dealing with the guy on the front porch, letting him into your world, although he's different and his agenda is different, and they don't talk like you, they don't have your background, and they want what you want, and you've got to come to terms with that by getting small. By turning, interestingly, these are all passions, kindness, compassion, turning your passions towards other people. And then picking up the check. Then you're going to need to learn to sing. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. By the way, that means arbitrate. It's actually a word for umpire. It was used in athletic context as well. Let the peace of Christ, in other words, Jesus worked peace, let that arbitrate your differences. But listen, be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is so profound. I mean, there's a whole life series there. But let me say this. Really, what that passage is about, it's about not only the liturgy of the church, but the culture of the church and the language of the church, okay? And what it's saying is by creating a harmony, a song from your heart that Trinitas becomes, really what you're doing, which is what all liturgy does, you're taking the things above, remember, and you're living them out right here. So this passage actually ends where it begins. Set your minds on things above. And then at the end of it, it's like, and sing about them. And create a culture that's about them. Because you know what you need more than anything else? You need at least once a week to be in a culture that lives like this and values this kind of pursuit of who you are. Because then it will make sense. Because by Wednesday, it won't make sense. But you know, on Thursday, you can say, wow, I get back there. And those people, on their better days, right? They get that. You got to learn that language. But I really want us to see what's happened in this passage. This passage started by saying Jesus took you, and he's got you, and he's saved you. Now come and get you. And then he said, and here's what that looks like. And guess what? It looks exactly like Jesus, who gave up his passions and denied himself, who didn't use his strength and his wrath when he had every right to do it, who spoke the truth always and never deceived, who considered others, if anyone ever had a right to exclude others, the Scythian, the Greek, the Jew, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, if anyone ever had that right, it was Jesus, and he didn't. If anyone was ever kind and compassionate and loving and gentle to the bruised reed and the smoldering wick, it was Christ. And of course, if anyone ever paid the bill, if anyone ever picked up the check, it was our Savior Jesus Christ, right? It was him. And by doing all that, we find out in Revelation 5 that eventually the whole world's going to be singing about that. See what's happened? Jesus took you from you in order to make sure that you became who he created and redeemed you to be. And guess who that is? Someone like him. It's somebody like Jesus. That's who you are, right? You're a you version of your Savior, of your elder brother, of your Master and of your Redeemer and of your Maker and of your God. That's what he wants to do. That's what it means to be who you are. And that's what you're called to. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies. We pray that you would please give us wisdom and strength to follow after you, to become these things that really are not things at all, but they're the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.